one of the things they teach you when you're training to be a preacher is that it's unadvisable, or at least it's in poor taste, to make yourself the hero of an illustration. I hope you know I've never done that. It's a little bit of a joke there. Okay, well, that's what they told us. What amazes me about Jesus, among other things, is that he never hesitates. He never doubts for a moment to direct us to him, not just as an example, but as the example, and to make himself the hero of all his illustrations. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and I know that's not where we are, although that is where we were this morning. I don't have two colons. I was here late is the truth, and I didn't put the scripture up. But we don't have two colons anyway for two different chapters. But anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians tonight. But when he wrote 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 16 through 21, and you can, I'm not going to read that tonight, but you can go look at it. For the reasons that I just mentioned, about Jesus and about us not making ourselves the hero of illustrations, Paul found it the height of folly for him, albeit unavoidable, he felt, to beat the fools of Corinth at their own game, to show off his certificates of achievement in Christ, in order to prove that he was actually at least as authentic a disciple of Jesus as any of them were. And so when he said that it was the height of folly to do it, but he was going to have to do it anyway, I believe him. The last thing that Paul wanted to feel compelled to do was to lift his shirt and actually show anyone that his body actually bore the marks of the Lord Jesus, as he wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 7. The last thing he wanted to do was to list all of the academic letters that could follow his name every time he signed a letter, which he said in Philippians 3 verses 2 through 17. Or which he did. But if it meant sparing the flock from ravenous wolves, as he describes them to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, if it meant sparing the flock from ravenous wolves that were coming to devour, then so be it. Nobody, as far as I know, you may know better, but I don't. Perhaps no other person in the first century of Christianity suffered more for Christ, on behalf of Christ. In fact, he writes, "I am filling up the sufferings of Christ in my body," and time out. So are you. The sufferings of Christ that atoned for the world didn't stop with him. We are still his body suffering in the world for its atonement. Okay, back. So probably nobody in the first century suffered more for Jesus, proved the sincerity of his love and the sincerity of his apostleship than Paul did. And as a result of that, he could say, not with boasting, but with confidence, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord," he said. But he did boast sometimes, against his better judgment to make his point. But because of what he did, not what he said, but because of what he actually did, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Philippians 3:17, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and 1 Corinthians 11:1, which was read for us just a moment ago, he gladly says, "You can imitate me." Or maybe we could put it this way, not that his words or the Spirit's words are deficient, but maybe we'd say something like this. If you follow my example, you won't be far from following his. I've become convinced, and you can argue with me, and I won't even say you can be wrong, because I can very well be wrong. But I'm convinced that some portion of the language, some large portion of it perhaps, at least in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is as much directed at church, quote, leaders, unquote, as anyone else. Don't hear in that the letters aren't for us. That's not true. But I think, actually, I'm coming to the realization, I think, and again, you can help me with this. I want you to think about it. I've been thinking about it a lot, and if I have to be tormented, so should you. I think there's a lot that probably was addressed to the leaders specifically, not only in the letters of the New Testament, although I believe that's true. It also is the emphasis of a lot of what Jesus says in his ministry. Again, it's all for everyone. But anyway, it's hardly ever been in the history of God's people. If you have a broad working knowledge, and I presume our Sunday evening crowd has a better working knowledge probably than most of God's word, of God's history, of our story. If you have a reasonably broad knowledge of the history of our people, it's hardly ever been the average person. It's hardly ever been the common people, as it's described in the ministry of Jesus, who were just overtly going out of their way to get God wrong or to lead other people astray. Those people were too busy to do that kind of thing. They were too busy farming and laboring and fishing and trying to make their daily bread to be concerned, to be so full of themselves as to warrant the sort of rebukes that Jesus gives to those who were privileged to be in the position of teaching others. It's most often the case, and as you read the scripture, you see this, or it's very often the case, that it's the prophet, it's the priest, it's the king. That's Jeremiah's lament. They're all corrupt, from the prophets to the priest. Sometimes it's one or two, sometimes it's all three, that are actually withholding God from his people. When Hosea lamented that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it wasn't for lack of daily Bible readers in the pews. It was the lack of the accepting of the responsibility on the part of the priests of God to disseminate the information. The average person of Israel didn't have a scroll. The leaders did. The priests did. Jesus looked out at the crowds, and to him it was envisioning a flock that had no shepherd. and he had compassion on them. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you play actors. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in men's faces." You see the difference, the category difference? You play actors. You guardians of the scrolls. You preachers, teachers, exemplars. You're the problem. You're shutting the door of the kingdom in the people's face. Maybe it's a sensitivity on my part. Dave, Randy, I don't know, those who have preached. Maybe it's just a hypersensitivity on my part. But I don't think so. When you realize that's you, or you realize that potentially that's you, it's not the average person. It's the guy, and I was just saying this to Sam the other day. You know, I'll sit in my office, Glenn's office, now my office. Well, partially mine, it's partially his. That's fine. And it'll hit me. It'll just hit me. You know, I'm busy like everybody else. I go at my job like everybody else goes at their job, and I try to do my best. I really do. Despite what happens here, I do. And it'll just hit me, and it hit me last week. It hit me hard. These people, allow me to do this. Afford me the opportunity to spend my hours and spend my days and spend my time climbing up the mountain. And they say to me, "When you come down, bring us the face of God with you." And that's exactly what you deserve. You should have no less. For someone who has hours, who has as many hours in my day as you do in your day, and who should put the same diligence into my labor as you put into yours, should match that and exceed it when possible, because you deserve no less. Because you don't get the opportunity that I get. You don't get the opportunity that I'm afforded. And you deserve to see the face of your God. You deserve to hear from your King. And those are the people that God continually has to rebuke. That rebuke, I mean, as I said in Bible study this morning, let me not take any application away from you that you feel convicted about. If you feel that this language in Matthew 23 is for you, you play actors and you hypocrites, okay, then you take it upon yourself and do with it what you must. If it applies to you, then it does. But in reality, it doesn't apply to you. Not primarily. It applies to those people that God's people has afforded the opportunity to spend their time with Him, listening to Him, talking to Him, listening to those who've met with Him throughout their lifetime, and try to bring something good and give comfort, rebuke when necessary. But to the redeemed, the comfort and the joy and the encouragement that they so deserve for choosing Him. That you scribes and Pharisees and play actors that lock the door of the kingdom, not only in men's faces, but they also don't go. Technically, we have a long way to go tonight. If you weren't here last week, you'll be able to follow. But if you were, you might remember that we're on the just because you can doesn't mean you should platform. Where Paul is dealing with liberty, and I think that the liberty largely has to do with those who stand in positions of authority, those who stand in positions of responsibility. It's true for all of us. You don't have to, in our day, occupy a pulpit. You don't have to be a preacher or a teacher or someone of that has accepted that level of responsibility, or a shepherd. You don't have to be that to get the point. But I think that it's quite possible that those who were challenging Paul weren't necessarily made up of the bulk of the congregation. Although the congregation had its issues, I think it comes from those same kinds of people that Jesus was talking about during his ministry. Now again, if you want to argue the point with me, that's fine. I can be corrected on it. I'm not dogmatic about it. But I will say this, I guess. That the responsibility to bear the image of Christ always lays heavier on those who have accepted that responsibility on behalf of all the rest who have the responsibility to bear the image of Christ. That's true. That's dogmatic. It's fact. Paul patterned his life, we know, after the cross. That's how he introduces the conversation. That's how he introduces everything in the letter. He's patterned his life. He's patterned his ministry after the cross. And that's everything is going to be brought into submission to that. That is, as we, again, to reference our Bible study this morning and what Dave was saying, that is the alignment of everything. That's how everything gets aligned, under the cross. In subjection to that, in submission to that. And so Paul's instruction, and this is from last week, but we're carrying it again this week. Just because you have certain liberties in Christ doesn't mean you have no law. Liberty must be tempered with the law of sacrificial love. So when he's saying these things, you say, or he's saying the words that they might have been saying, you say, well, we're free. We have this liberty. I don't know that everyone in Corinth felt that way. There's probably some number of people that didn't even have a clue what was going on. But someone who was responsible for what happened in the church in Corinth knew. So he deals with a matter in chapter 8. That's what we've gotten to. And I know it's crazy. I originally wanted to get all the way from chapter 8 to chapter 11. And not that I wasn't going to say anything more about that going forward, but I had this plan to do that, and it all fell apart when I tried to fit it into a single sermon. So I bit off more than I could chew. But all of this is going to continue until we get to that verse in chapter 11, verse 1, which won't really be tonight, although we'll probably reference it. I might. So he deals with a matter that's very near and dear to their culture, and something not just near and dear to the culture, permeates the culture. So we can make applications out of this, but I think you can do that pretty easily. It's the eating of things sacrificed to idols. That's chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. And here's this phrase that comes up again. We know. Okay, there we all right, we know. Well, how do we know? We learn from Christ that an idol is actually a nothing. We know that. Therefore, we're free. We're liberated from that. We can do what we want now because the culture has no relevance and no control over us. And this is the part where Paul says, well, wait a minute. You're going to have to handle this with some care. And he says, yes, it's true. It's true that we, and here's where I think, if he's not addressing the teachers or the shepherds or evangelists or whoever's there in Corinth, whoever these people are that have some different ideas, whoever it is that he's addressing, there, it at least deals with them, those who are in a position of greater responsibility. He says, yes, we've learned that idols aren't actually gods. Or you've learned that. However, in verse 7, not all of your people understand this. Not all of your people get to spend the time, or maybe have the gift, or have the responsibility that you have. Everyone that you're trying to reach, everyone that you're trying to encourage, everyone that you're trying to edify, doesn't have this knowledge yet. They don't understand yet what you understand. So while you feel very liberated from this, they don't. So in verse 7, however, not everyone possesses this knowledge. And that's interesting because the knowledge is easy, right? I mean, all you have to do is get up and say, by the way, because of Christ being the only true God, there are no other gods. End of story. Everybody goes home and never again thinks about it, right? We've all got it now. Thank you, preacher. But that's not how it works in the real world. That's not how it works. That's not how it would have worked in Corinth. And again, make the application to our world today. How different are we from Corinth? Corinth gets a bad rap, and not that it shouldn't, I guess, but it gets a bad rap in the sense that we look at Corinth and go, oh, right? Are you kidding me? Have you seen our culture? I hope the church is in a little bit better shape, and our congregation, I hope, is in a little better shape. But, I mean, as far as the culture is concerned, our culture is not much better than Corinth. And in Corinth, idolatry wasn't just a thing that they did. And now, I know this isn't true of you, but in our culture today, right, being a Christian to most people in our culture that aren't Christian, to most people, being a Christian is just kind of a thing that we do occasionally, right? It's a thing that we do on Sundays or Wednesdays or Thursdays or in special occasions. That's kind of culturally how it is. In Corinth, idolatry was never just an occasional thing. It wasn't a part of their life. It was their life. It was their economy. It was in their work. It was in their civics. It was in their social interactions. Most anything that you did in a city that had patron deities, and most of them did, everything that you did was transacted upon that deity, or for that deity, or with that deity, or through that deity. And so your trade guilds and the economics of it's all intertwined with the temple cult and the sacrifices and the offerings and the priesthood and all of that. Very similar to the way Judaism was. Just different, but very, very similar in that way. It was everything. Everything revolved around the temple. Everything revolved around the temple cult. In Athens, there was a god for everything. And in places like Corinth, in places like Athens, there was a god for practically everything. And that's why when Paul goes to Athens, he says, I beheld your devotions, and I saw there was a god to everything. You even had one to the unknown god. Well, I'm going to tell you about that one. Same sermon, different context, basically. And it was the unwritten rule of society. I mean, maybe it was written somewhere in society, but more or less it was the unwritten social rule of society. But you could have your favorite god, but you had to honor the patron god of the city. You had to. That's just how it was. Or you were an outsider. You couldn't participate. You couldn't belong. And you could have your favorite deities as long as you didn't disparage that guy's favorite deity. So everybody's deity got equal airtime. All the gods had to be respected. It's one of the reasons why Christians in the early days, our brothers and sisters, were so antagonized by some in that culture. Because our people refused to acknowledge their deities. We would only respect ours as the only one. And if you live in a culture where you can't move unless you respect everyone's deity, and all of a sudden you shut all of that down and you're just going to follow your own, how long do you think you're going to last? How many jobs do you think you're going to get? How many social events do you think you're going to attend? And so if you came to Christ from that culture, you're almost necessarily, not necessarily, but almost necessarily going to be weak on that point. And so Paul lays out an imperative in verse 9. And I think this is the key. I can only get so far tonight. Maybe the two most important words in verse 9. Take care. Take care. You know, as opposed to the arrogant, self-serving, puffed up, I know, I have the answer. Take care. Take care of one another. Be considerate of someone besides yourself. Yes, you have knowledge. Good for you. You know that there are no other gods. Good for you. That's good. That's true. Teach it, preach it. Absolutely. But do understand that not everybody, even in the church, not every convert even, is ready for all aspects of that. They're not ready. They don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to deal with their families. You say, and of course this is part of the context of this, well, I don't care if that food was offered to an idol. An idol's nothing. And off you go and you eat it. And here's the other guy that doesn't. He's not figured that out yet. And he sees you, and see here again about the example. It's true for all of us, but it's especially true for those who are intending to be examples to the examples. Yes? There may be times where you say, you know what? Maybe I just won't eat it. Because brother or sister so-and-so. That doesn't mean that you have to walk around on eggshells your entire life. But it's interesting. It's interesting that Paul will say here soon, I have actually chosen to walk on eggshells. We're not there yet. But I think this is what James means. I'm positive this is what James meant in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Be not many of you teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. I used to think that this had to do with final judgment. And maybe it does. But I think the better way of thinking about that is you're going to be watched. People are going to look to you for an example of what faith looks like, what lived faith looks like. And you're going to subject yourself. Not everybody should do this. Not everybody can, and not everybody should. I think what James is saying is the thing that all of us know, and sometimes we even say out loud, especially preachers will say it to each other, but the thing that we know, it's a fishbowl in here. You may not want to come in unless you're ready to be held to a very high account. And Paul says this interesting thing in verse 12. That carelessness with the liberty that's been granted is a sin against Christ. And this is probably, I see where I'm at on time. I'm going to have to stop on this tonight. Look at verse 12. I think this will be a good way to wrap for the evening. Verse 12 says, thus, go back to verse 11. He says, and so by your knowledge, a weak person then is destroyed because you do what you want to do because you know so much. But look what you've done to your brother or your sister, right? So verse 11, and so by your knowledge a weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. There's the cross again. Thus, verse 12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Okay, give me a couple of minutes with this, all right? Let me develop this for just a couple of minutes and then I'll let you go. This sin against Christ. I don't think that Paul means it's a sin against, it's a personal injury. Now, is it a personal injury? Well, all sin is a personal injury. God, I understand that. But I want you to think about it slightly differently. It's a sin against Christ. It's a sin against the whole purpose of Christhood. It's not just a mere, as if to minimize it. It's not just a personal injury to God. A sin against Christ is a sin against Christhood, what Christhood is. What Christhood means, not just the person, but what the person means. Christhood, or as I have called it for our purposes tonight, Christing, is a thing that is done. It's the methodology of God. It is the relationship with us. God Christed us. Christ is the deliverer. It's the deliverance. God Christed us. You understand where I'm going with this? It's not just the noun that is a person. It's the verb that is the thing that was done. The Christing of the Christ. He came to Christ us. He came to redeem. He came to deliver us. He came to give himself. Is that not what Christhood is? God created us with the will to choose. And that would require Christing on his behalf. That's what we do. I know we're not the Christ, but that's what we do. Paul is calling us to Christ each other. Not just wear the label, not just wear the name, but to do the thing. God is not a noun. God is a verb. God does what God does. He is who he is, but he does what he does. And what he does with regard to us is he's Christing us. He's serving us. He's giving on our behalf. He's mediating. And he's delivering. In 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling, Christing. When God became man, he was Christing us. It's a verb. Jesus is God, self-sacrificing. So to use one's liberty, does God not have liberty? So to use our liberty in a way that would injure, knowingly injure. There's a difference between hurting someone's feelings or offending somebody's sensibilities and not realizing you're doing it. We always told the kids when they did something. It's one of two things, isn't it? It's doesn't know or doesn't care. Doesn't know I can deal with. Doesn't care. That's out of balance. Using our liberty, injuring someone else doesn't know. That's one thing. Using our liberty, injuring someone else is to unchrist them. It's to unact the Christ upon them. It's to unmediate. It's to unreconcile. It's to unsacrifice. It's the opposite of Christing. So it's not just to sin and injure the person. It's to injure the whole system that holds us. The action that binds us. The love that entwines us together. It's to sin against the Christhood of God Himself. It's a failure to participate in the Christing of one another. That's it. That's all I have time for tonight. Lord willing, if we live and the world stands, we'll pick up in chapter 9. But I think we understand, and we see how Paul develops Jesus, the Christ of God, and Him crucified is us, the Christing ones of God, crucifying ourselves whenever and wherever we can for the benefit of, at the very least, one another. We'll get into the world later because we haven't made it that far yet, but that's what it is. We share. We first share in His Christing of us with one another. And we then, for joy, share in the Christing of God toward us to the world. And God has done that for each of us, each and every one of us, as if there was only one of us. We send out the Lord's invitation this evening to anyone who has never come to Christ. He's already come to you. So you should come to Him. And confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sin, you can put Him on in baptism tonight for the remission of your sins. And people of God, obviously, if you need to repent, if we need to repent, then we repent. And if we can help one another and encourage one another, if there's anything that we can do to be of help or to service, if you'd let us know while we stand.